We're going to continue and I believe conclude this morning our what turned out to be a three-session study of the life of John Calvin. And you remember that we considered last time, which was almost a month ago, the importance of this man. This was a man who, as it were, started from scratch. He was, of course, building, in a sense, on Luther's teaching that of justification by faith, the recovery of that doctrine of salvation. But there was no systematic theology really to speak of before John Calvin wrote his Institutes, before he preached and turned those sermons and lectures into commentaries. There was no commentary set that covered most of the Bible until John Calvin. And so we thank God for this man, and we want to learn the lessons that he has to teach us through this man's example. Now, you remember we broke his life down into three periods, basically. There was that early period, the student, the French student, and it was during that period that we learned of his conversion, that sudden conversion that he speaks of, where one who had been an adherent and a very ardent adherent of the Roman Catholic Church, one who was addicted to idolatry, was turned from that to trust in the Savior. He was born again. And then there's the middle period where he was wandering. He was exiled from France. He had to escape persecution there. And then there was the later period, the Genevan Reformer. And that later period, the Genevan Reformer, you can break down also into three sections. He was at Geneva, then he was removed from Geneva, then he went back to Geneva. And as we looked at this period, we considered the Institutes last time, his writing of the Institutes. We considered the reforms at Geneva and the opposition that he met, the initial reforms. We considered John Calvin the family man, and those who were single had their ears perked up when I read of John Calvin's requirements, his desire, what he looked for in a wife. And I'll just read that little bit again. He said, he was not concerned, this is a quote from Parker, he was not concerned with physical beauty so long as she was chaste, sensible, economical, patient, and would take care of his health. And we'll find a little bit later why that was so important to him. And so he was married. We considered his family life. We considered his trials in his family life. We considered then further reforms. And that's where we had the bell ring. And we stopped in the middle of his further reforms at Geneva. So he's back in Geneva now after they recalled him to sort out their mess. They had left the city in a mess. He had tried to reform it. They kicked him out. And then they realized, you know, this man was what we need. So they called him back. And there in Geneva, he was reforming the church. And we saw he reformed the church in terms of worship. There was a service book, a psalter. He reformed the church in terms of congregational singing. And Calvin saw the importance of not just having a choir sit up front and sing or chant as the medieval church did, the Latin chants, but singing in the language of the people to praise their great God. He saw this as vastly important. And we inherit that. We are beneficiaries of those reforms that Calvin instituted. Even in our Trinity hymnal, the Red Hymnal, we're singing the praise of our God. But then, now, that's where we ended last time. Now, further reforms included preaching. Let me read something of Calvin's emphasis on preaching. Again, we are beneficiaries of his emphasis. Why do we emphasize preaching? Because it's the Word of God that speaks, through which God speaks to us today. And it's the word preached, especially, that God uses to bless his church. Calvin taught that preaching must be biblical. And his commentaries grew out of his preaching. After a while, there was a group of scribes, or a couple of them, who would take down, shorthand or however they did it in that day, take down his sermons word for word, write them out. He would then look over them, and that was the basis of his commentaries. Listen to what he said. Even though he preached often without notes, it seemed, this is what he said. If I should enter the pulpit without deigning to glance at a book, and should frivolously think to myself, oh well, when I preach, God will give me enough to say, and come here without troubling to read or thinking what I ought to declare, and do not carefully consider how I must apply Holy Scripture to the edification of the people, then I should be an arrogant upstart. How many arrogant upstarts are there in pulpits across the globe? Oh, well, God will give me something to say. Well, it doesn't really matter. I know more than the people out there. I can bluff my way through it. Calvin said no. Even if he appeared to preach without notes, he did not preach without study. And he considered carefully what he was going to say from the Word of God. And so, this is a description of his manner of preaching. His manner of delivery was lively, passionate, intimate, as though he's talking to people directly, direct and clear. He could be furiously and coarsely angry, and he could be gentle and compassionate. Now, like a judge of the old caste, now, like a father or mother. He called those who reject the law dogs and swine. Just be thankful you don't often get called dogs and swine from the pulpit here. He could dialogue with his opponents. Oh, you can't tell me what to do. My friend, what you're really saying is that you do not want God to reign over you. He's taking the opponent. You don't want me to, I don't want you to reign over me. You can't tell me what to do. Ah, you don't want God. So he's having this dialogue in the pulpit with his opponents. And so it was lively. People could follow it. People could pay it. It was not boring. Boring preaching is a curse on the church, as well as heretical or ill-prepared preaching. And so that was Calvin's preaching. And people came. The church was filled. People delighted to have Calvin as their preacher. But that did not mean that this reform in Geneva was smooth sailing after he returned. Oh, yes, they called him back. Oh, yes, they said, you're the man for the job. We need John Calvin here in Geneva. But that did not mean he did not have enemies. And so there was a party of citizens who opposed John Calvin even after he came back. Now, just a little bit about the organization of Geneva. There were four syndics who were kind of like the four mayors or four heads of the city-state. And then there was a small council of 25 who made some decisions, and there was a larger council or assembly of 200. And so these three groups controlled the city. And there was a party that gained control of these three bodies, and this party was called the Libertines. Now, Libertine is even continued as a name to this day of people who emphasize personal liberty in excess, so that they can get away with what they want to do. And that was a good description of this group. One of these was a man named Ami Perron. And this man was one who was sent by Geneva Town Council to go to Strasbourg and bring him back to Geneva. So he was one who came with a petition. John Calvin, we really want you to come back to Geneva. Please, please, please. And so Ami Perron came to bring him back, and he was successful because John Calvin did go back to Geneva. But unfortunately, after that initial plea and seeming to be in favor of Calvin, he married into the family of one of the chiefs of the Libertines, François Favre. He married his daughter. And this marriage led him astray and turned him from being in favor of John Calvin to being one of his chief opponents. He also was very ambitious politically, and that also led him astray. And he now caused Calvin much pain. Let me read to you a note that was found in the pulpit when Calvin came to the church of St. Pierre on June 27, 1547. So this is 7 years after he was recalled. Things have not always gone smoothly. And he found this letter in the pulpit. Let me read what it said. The translation, of course. Big Pot Belly, by the way, that was the address. Calvin was not a fat man. You've seen pictures of him, no doubt. He ate once or twice a day. He was very careful of his diet. He had stomach issues. But he was also not given to gluttony. Big Pot Belly, you and your fellows would do better to shut up. If you drive us too far, you will find yourselves in a situation where you will curse the day you skipped your monastery. He did not come from a monastery. We've had enough of blaming people. Why the devil have these renegade priests come here to ruin us? Those who have had enough take their revenge. Beware that you don't get what happened to Monsieur Wehrli of Freiburg. And by the way, this man Wehrli was murdered by a mob. He was actually one on the other side, but the point is, the mob is going to murder you, Mr. Calvin. We don't want all these masters. Beware of what I say. Now, being a pastor means that you are in a position in front. You're the target of all the slings and arrows of the evil one. And at times he even stirs up those whom you serve to oppose you. But I, in how many years now? 35, 40 years of ministry, have never found such a note in the pulpit. Calvin did. Well, investigation was made, which led to the arrest of one Jacques Gruet, who ultimately confessed to being the author of the note. He was found to have other blasphemous writings in his house, and also calls to violent opposition to the established order, to subversion of order in Geneva. And he was tried and hanged. So the council, again, now under the control of the Libertines, saw this as just going too far, and they could not protect this one who was actually one of their own, but he was tried and the evidence was overwhelming, even the blasphemies that he had written, and so he was hanged. Now, at this point, the Libertines have the majority in the little council of 25, as well as the 200, and some on the four syndics, and they seek to gain control again of the issue of church discipline. They want to be the ones who say whether someone can take the Lord's Supper or not. They don't want the church, the elders, the ministers, to be in control of that issue. They want the liberty to say, okay, I can live like the devil and still be a good, upstanding citizen, church member, participant, blessed by God. I want all of this. I want the world, and I want the church as well, without genuine repentance. Well, Calvin opposed this, of course. He threatened to resign. He offered to resign, but they reject the request. And as Parker says, the Libertines want a Calvin subservient, not a Calvin martyred by banishment, opposing them from Basel or Zurich, other Reformed cities. And so he's very discouraged, as you would be. I would probably, knowing myself, I would probably have thrown in the towel. Calvin, I guess he saw other hopes. He persevered. And at this low point, when the town councils are controlled by the libertines, comes an issue which has cast shadows over the legacy of John Calvin, but I think we need to understand it. That's the issue of the trial of Michael Servetus. So that's another major issue in the life of Calvin that we need to consider. Who is this man, Michael Servetus? Well, he was a Spaniard who taught against the Trinity. He had various heresies, and he wrote about these heresies. He spoke of the Trinity as a triad of impossible monstrosities. Imagine speaking of the Holy Trinity in that way, even in a Roman Catholic setting where he was in France and Spain. Well, remember that early on, 1535, while Calvin was in that wandering period, he had made an appointment to go back to Paris at personal risk to meet with Michael Servetus to hopefully convince him of his errors and regain him for the gospel, for truth. Servetus did not show up. And so there was that opportunity lost. He also attacked many other Orthodox doctrines, and he wrote a book ultimately, which he called Restitutio. Now remember, Calvin's book is the Institutio, the institutions, the foundations of Christian religion. Servetus writes the Restitution of Christian religion, saying that he's going to do away with all of these errors like the Trinity and reestablish what he calls the truth. And so it's in direct opposition to Calvin's teaching, to Calvin's orthodox, biblical, Trinitarian, Reformed teaching. In the Institutes, he has many heresies. Well, he was being persecuted by Rome, the Roman Church, and so he fled Paris, and he assumed the name Michael Villeneuve. He studied medicine. And he became, well, listen to this, this is rather bold. Remember, the Catholic Church is against him, wants to persecute him. He became the personal physician of the Archbishop of the French city Vienne. Not Vienna in Austria, Vienne in France. So he's now the personal physician of a Roman Catholic Archbishop. And apparently he was a brilliant physician. He wrote a book on the circulation of blood, which was revolutionary at the time. He may have been, there was another competitor for the honor of discovering this, whether it was he or the other man, I'm not sure. He also wrote a book on ointments that was useful in the day, cures for disease. And so he seemed to be doing well as a physician, but he was not content just to be a nice doctor in Vienne and have a lucrative practice. He continued writing to John Calvin under this name of Michael Villeneuve, but writing heresies, trying to argue with Calvin. He would attack him. He was very vituperative, very, very vicious, offensive in the way that he wrote. And finally, Calvin could no longer tolerate his insolence, and he broke off the correspondence. He wasn't getting anywhere trying to convince this man of his errors. Well, there he is in Vienne, hiding his opposition to Roman Catholic doctrine, as well as, of course, biblical doctrine, and covering it under this position of a physician, a doctor. Finally, after he published this book in another city, this book, The Restitutio, one of Calvin's friends learned about it, informed the officials in Vienne of his identity after the book came out, and he was arrested and tried for heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, ultimately, During this trial, he escaped, but after he escaped, they condemned him to burning there in Vienne. So if he ever showed his face there again, he was going to be burned as a heretic. But he was put in the prison. Somehow, he asked the guard if he could go out in the garden. And so he was allowed to go out into the garden of the prison. He jumped the wall and escaped. Well, how did he do that? I don't know. Did he pay a bribe? I don't know. But he did it. However, and he was going to go to Italy. Now, from Vienna in France to Italy, the route would be along the coast. But he went through Switzerland, through Geneva. And he sat in St. Pierre's Cathedral, a church there, and listened to the sermon of John Calvin. He was recognized. He was arrested. And there in Geneva, he was tried for heresy. Now, he was assuming, I suppose, as the biographies state, that there in Geneva, which is now under the control of these libertines who are against John Calvin, he was perhaps supposing that he would get leniency from the council, that they would use him maybe as a pawn to get at John Calvin, which indeed they wanted to do. But he miscalculated, because the council was a little bit smarter than to take the side of a rank heretic. That would not have looked good in the church all around, you know, Roman Catholic, Reformed, Lutheran. In any setting you can imagine, Michael Servetus was a heretic and would be condemned. And if they took his side, defended him, that would make them look terrible. But they didn't want to take John Calvin's side either. So they're kind of waffling there. And John Calvin was asked to draw up the charges against him. And now that's just to establish the facts of what he taught, which was easy enough to do. They had his books against the Trinity that he had published some time ago. Now this Restitutio, which was full of heresy. And so that was easy enough to do, to establish the facts. The sentence of the council now, their arms are tied, their hands are tied. They know that if they back him, they're going to look bad, so they had to condemn him. Calvin, and by the way, they condemned him again to burning as a heretic, burning at the stake. Calvin pleaded for hanging as more humane. Now, again, Calvin is condemned for having any part in this whole trial. But he's seeking to do it in a humane way. He sought again to meet with the man in prison there in Geneva to convince him of his errors, to bring him to repentance. No, he would not do so. Again, he trusted that he would get leniency there in Geneva. They offered, to Calvin's urging, to send him back to Vienne to face trial there under the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't want any part of that. He knew what he would face there. And so ultimately, the sentence was carried out by the council, and Servetus was burned at the stake. Now, that was the practice for heretics at that time. This sentence, they had appealed to other Reformed cities. They had as I remember reading, I don't have it in my notes in front of me, that I believe sent to the Lutherans and asked their opinion. They also would have condemned Servetus. The Roman Catholic Church had already condemned him. And so John Calvin is labeled as one who condemned Servetus to burning at the stake. Take all the facts into consideration. He sought to mitigate the sentence. He sought to win him back. And this is what Parker says, that he was convinced, he was persuaded that the way to deal with heresy was with the argument of truth and not the force of arms. But the arguments of truth did not win Michael Servetus. And so Parker's conclusion is this. On the toleration or the punishment of heresy, there will be a difference of opinion between the consensus of the 20th century and the consensus of opinion in the 16th century. Now, this book was written, of course, 20th century, not 21st. Our imaginations shudder at the terror and agony of the wretched victim. Oh, poor Michael Servetus. Their sense of order was horrified by the thought of souls destroyed by false doctrine, of churches torn asunder into parties, of the vengeance of God displayed upon them in war, pestilence, and famine. They were horrified at his rank heresies, which he broadcast boldly, perniciously. They were horrified at that. And all people in our day can say, oh, the poor man. Now, I do not agree with burning him. I don't believe that would have been the right thing to do. But we live in a different time. And in their day, there was no debate. That's what you do with a rank heretic. And so all were agreed. Calvin went along. Now, one good effect of this whole situation with Michael Servetus was that it weakened the party of the libertines. They were seen, in spite of their trying to keep a distance, they were seen as supporting or sympathetic to Servetus, and subsequently, they were voted out of power in all of the political bodies in Geneva. So, God brought good out of this mess. The libertines are out. And so now we have 10 years remaining in Calvin's life. And the last 10 years of his life, the city is now relatively peaceful, and Calvin could concentrate on his pastoral labors. What does that mean he did? Well, he finished the final edition of the Institutes, and I referred to that last time, that this is now the edition which he says, it's finally in the form that I'm happy with. He was glad to have it in that form as we have it today with the four books and the many chapters on all of those subjects. He continued preaching. Now these 10 years, he's free to preach. He's free to carry on the labor of the church. And so he preached many more sermons, which then were turned into many more commentaries. If you have a set of Calvin's commentaries, you can find them in the church library if you don't own them. And I would welcome you and encourage you to go visit them. You can find almost every book of the Bible commented on, except the book of Revelation. And he was halfway through, I believe it was Ezekiel, when he could write no more. So the book of Ezekiel is not completed. And that's the result of those copyists taking down his lectures and his sermons. And these were turned into his commentaries. And they're still very useful today. Of course, they were written in the 16th century, hundreds of years ago. But there were some issues. They're very up to date in our day. Of course, the issue of truth of the gospel is always appropriate. And then another thing that happened in these last 10 years is the founding of the University of Geneva. Now, Geneva did not have, up until this time, a university of its own. If students in Geneva wanted to go to advanced studies, they had to go to another city, perhaps Strasbourg or one of the other reformed cities in Switzerland. But now there is a university to train engineers. Well, maybe, but especially to train pastors and theologians. They wanted to see men trained. And so we have TMA 2. We had TMA, and three of your pastors are products of TMA, and we're thankful for its ministry. Now in Geneva, there is the University of Geneva. Calvin, of course, taught. They had other men to teach Hebrew and Greek and other subjects, theology, and they were able to bring in teachers from other Reformed cities to lead in this matter. Beza, the one who replaced John Calvin, Theodore Beza, was one who came in at this time. But then in Calvin's last days, we come to his sickness and death. He was never a well man. He suffered from migraines. You have migraines? How many commentaries have you written? He had digestional difficulties, so that's why he only ate once or twice a day, because his stomach never really felt well. He had kidney stones. And I read one of his letters, I believe it was to Farrell, where he was complaining of his stones. He had gone on a trip and he had to get off of his horse because the stones in his kidneys were being jogged in the horse and he could hardly walk home. And, not going to go into all of that. But if you've ever had kidney stones, which thankfully I have not, but I've known people with them, it's excruciatingly painful to pass them. And so he had that. He had tuberculosis. And it was his lungs probably that led to his death, this disease in his lungs. He had hemorrhoids. He had fevers. Imagine all of this. And what did he accomplish? Finally, in early 1564, now he's 54 years of age, these sicknesses, especially in his lungs, got the better of him. He grew weaker, though he still attempted to work. So he's got this cough, he's in bed, and he's trying to still dictate his written works. He's in bed for 2 weeks. Farrell even came over from where he was, Neuchâtel, I believe it was, visited him, and he died on May 27, 1564, and he was buried in an unmarked grave in the city. Parker recounts that initially his body was in state there in St. Pierre's, and so many people came to see his body, an open casket, I imagine, that they were afraid they were going to make him some kind of a relic, a Protestant relic. And so he had already directed that he should be buried in an unmarked grave. And to this day, there is no marker for the grave of John Calvin in Geneva. Well, what do we learn from this life of John Calvin? Well, we learn that God uses weak instruments for his glory. Just as we read of Elijah, that he was a man of like passions as we are. But he prayed and didn't reign for 3 years. John Calvin was a man of like passions, and I would have to say weaker in frame than many of us here this morning. I do not have one of those conditions that was listed as things he suffered from. I occasionally had a migraine, but it's not continuous. It's not regular. John Calvin had all of these. And he wrote the Institutes as a young man. He revised that several times to be the systematic theology of the Reformation. He wrote, he preached, he reformed, he withstood the opposition of those who sought to have their way and not God's way in the church. He did all of this. He confessed his sin because he confessed that he was short of temper at times. Can you blame him with all of the provocation that he had to face? That he lost his cool once or twice or perhaps a few times. He mourned it though. He didn't excuse it. He didn't say, well, I have a right to be angry. Sound familiar? God asked Jonah, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Yes. John Calvin never said that. He mourned his temper. And he saw it as a mark of remaining sin. And he sought God's help to conquer it. We learn further that God blesses his word. What was the mark of Calvin's ministry? It was teaching, expounding the scriptures. That's what he did in his sermons. Remember when he left Geneva on Easter Sunday in, I forget the year, and he came back those few years later? He picked up the exposition where he had left off when he was kicked out of Geneva. Because he wanted to show the people there, it's the Bible. It's not John Calvin. It's the Bible that is the force of Reformation, the voice of truth here in Geneva. And that's what we must strive for, the Bible. What do we do here at Trinity Baptist Church? What are we about? It's this book. It's not the man in the pulpit. It's God's Word that is proclaimed from the pulpit. As Pastor Smith put it, and he's not here this morning, he would have loved to have hear this, but as Pastor Smith said, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we live the Bible, we sing the Bible. John Calvin would have said amen to all of that. He would have loved those statements. God blesses His Word. Why was Geneva that center of Reformation? Back in Calvin's day, because of the Word of God. Now, one note in the Reformation that John Calvin exercised there in Geneva is the importance of congregational singing. The world is full of worldly songs. You walk into the mall, you hear music, you don't hear the praise of God, except maybe at Christmas time you might occasionally, even in the United States of America, hear the name of Jesus in a Christmas carol or something about the birth of the Son of God, joy to the world. You might hear that in a shopping mall, although you're more likely to hear of Rudolph or of Frosty or any such character. But worldly songs, for the most part. When you come to this place, you hear the praise of the great God who made us, who redeemed us. And it is as it should be. Doesn't your heart, I hope it moves at times when we sing. Sometimes we go on autopilot. Sometimes we're familiar with a song and maybe our minds wander while our lips are moving. But we have a great God who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy that not only our lips move, but that our hearts sing. Making melody, as Paul said, in your hearts to the Lord, with your hearts. And so, let us love to make God's praise glorious. Then, another lesson is that God blesses faithfulness. Calvin was determined not to compromise. And so that Easter Sunday when he was removed from Geneva, they had said that we're going to have the Lord's Supper and all these people are going to join. And he didn't have the Lord's Supper. And they said, you're out of here. He was not going to compromise and admit to the table those who were living in iniquity. He paid the price. He paid the price of facing opposition. He tells in one of his letters of having muskets discharged outside his door to seek to scare him. Again, I've been a pastor for nearly 40 years, and I've never had even a BB gun fired outside my door. At least, not that I heard. Muskets shot off. I think the number was something on the order of 40 muskets. To frighten him. He says, I'm just a mere scholar. I'm not a soldier. Think of the effect of that on me. But did he give up? Did he crawl under the bed? He continued the work of reformation. May God grant us courage of our convictions. We're going to plant our flag and still preach the Bible, and still stand for God's truth, even though the winds of doctrine may blow many different ways in our generation. God blesses faithfulness. His life was a transcript of Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. May we be the same. It also could be a transcript of Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. May we be faithful unto death. And so let me close with several questions. Now, this is a rarity. We're going to get out a little early this morning. Well, it depends on how long I take with my questions, but that's my anticipation. Here's the question, first question. How are you using your life? What's your purpose in life? John Calvin's purpose, my heart for your service, for your cause. And maybe you've even seen the logo of Calvin Seminary and College is a hand holding a heart. Maybe it's not well done, but that was, in a sense, Calvin's motto. My heart for your cause, for your service. Is your purpose make more money, a bigger house, more toys, more collections of various items? Not that it's wrong to have a stamp collection or whatever. But what's your goal? What's your purpose? Speak of a purpose-driven life. Calvin had one. His purpose was to glorify God. In his writing, in his preaching, in his serving, in his leading there in Geneva. Calvin used his days, 54 years. Now, I've lived longer than that. But I have to honestly confess I've not accomplished nearly as much. How have you used your years? How will you use the remaining years of your life? Is your heart for his cause, for his glory? Or is your life to spend for yourself? There's the final lesson that we can glean from John Calvin's life. Oh, we're not all called to be reformers. In fact, very few probably have such a position. We're not all called to be pastors or missionaries, but we're all called to be Christians, which means my life. Not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm going to glorify God in my remaining days. May God write that on our hearts and use the members of Trinity Baptist Church for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you as we consider how you used this man. A weak man, a sickly man, a man with many infirmities, even as he confessed, a mere scholar, and yet courageous in your service to defend your truth, proclaim it against opposition, to plant his flag, the flag of truth, and how you used him in that day. And we are the beneficiaries in 2022. Of much that Calvin began to do and teach, of what you did through this weak human instrument. And so here we are, earthen vessels, but we have this treasure in these earthen vessels. And may it be that your glory, the light of your glory, would be seen shining through each member of Trinity Baptist Church, in the workplace, in the home, among relatives, in schools, that your glory may be made evident in this wicked, perverse generation. We ask, O God, that you would show us a sign for good, that you would do great things through your church here in New Jersey in 2022. We ask great things from you. But you're a great God, and nothing is too difficult for you. You have told us that you are able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or even think. And so we ask you to do, to get glory to your name. We pray through Jesus, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our righteousness. Amen.